Welcome to the planet. Welcome to existence. Everyone's here. Everyone's here. Everybody's watching you now. Everybody waits for you now. What happens next? What happens next? I dare you to
very special thank you to the Lodi Academy drama team. Thank you, Pastor Tracy. He heads up the drama team there, and we get to enjoy their message as well. And did you catch a message of that? The parents taught their children or their child on the way that they should go. And sometimes they stray away for a while, but they very frequently come back. And God is watching over all the things that the mother has shared and taught and done. So happy Mother's Day tomorrow, moms. So this is your weekend. We want to talk about the importance of mothers, how special they are, and some of those things. But let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we do that. Dear Jesus, it is so good to be in your house on your day to worship. And Lord, I just thank you that we have this opportunity, this privilege, and Lord, we want to thank you for our mothers, such an important part of our lives. And I just pray for a special blessing upon them. But bless us all this morning as we see what your word has to say about this very special part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you think about Mother's Day, it has a very, very long history, doesn't it? It's been happening for a long time, and it's celebrated in many different ways. And some of the ways that people celebrate mothers is rather interesting. Do we have our slides ready to go up? There they are. Okay. So I've went on the internet, surfing around, of course, looking to see some ways that people honor their mothers. And some ways really, really baffle me. Okay? I have no idea how this way got started. But one of the most popular ways is to have a mom tattoo. You can see mom written on the top there. And there's usually a rose affiliated somewhere. Here it says, Mom, Born to Garden. I don't know what guy decided to honor his mom that way. And here's kind of the traditional. It's got the heart, but this is like an actual heart. It's got all the different tubes and things and flame coming out the top. So it's really, I mean, what mom would be proud to have your son go do this tomorrow? I mean, I just don't quite get it. And there's kind of a more traditional one. I was looking through the history of this, and I came across a little write-up, and it says that they think that it started somewhere in Ireland. We have any Irish people here today? They could verify that for us. Okay. They say that the story goes something like this. An Irish sailor had gotten a tattoo after being exposed to the natives of New Zealand in or about the 19th century. The tattoo he got was a heart with a saber in it and a banner that said Mother. The idea was from an Irish drinking song in which the singer says that he saluted Father Dear and kissed me darling mother. Then he left home to earn a living. So quite an interesting way to honor mom. And this one looks like it's a mom who's passed away. It has the dates on there. And this one is maybe a little more girly. They're saying some girls are starting, women are starting to get tattoos for mom. But anyway, I'm not at all suggesting that you all go out and get a tattoo for Mother's Day tomorrow, because I don't know that mom would like that. But, you know, as you look at the history and of mothers and why, I mean, who ever thought of this? A mother that's loving and nurturing and caring and dear to your heart, who ever thought that the best way to honor her was to go out and, you know, back at the origins, a lot of times they got tattoos when they were drunk, so go get drunk and get mom emblazoned on your arm. I don't know how that concept ever came about, but there's a lot of different views of mothers out there. So I thought I would go to our, of course, reliable online expert, Wikipedia. And they're sometimes rather culturally relevant, though. So it's interesting to what they have to say, because they're rather current in a lot of things they say. So this is, when I looked up mother, it said, a mother is a biological and or social female parent of an offspring. Because of the complexity and differences of the social, cultural, and religious definitions and roles, it is challenging to define a mother in a universally accepted definition. So we're having a hard time even defining what a mother is anymore, but it is saying that it is a biological or social mother. Because there are a lot of women out there who do not necessarily have children of their own, but they have the mothering instinct that's inborn in all women, and they take care of the people around them. From the time I was pretty young, I've had many mothers throughout my life. Everywhere I go, it seems like some mom or woman adopts me and wants to mother me. Even when I was young, my parents divorced when I was in the seventh grade. And I lived with my dad, and when he would go, he rebuilt wrecked cars in central Minnesota, and he'd drive down to Minneapolis to sell them. And so I'd stay at a friend's house. And that family became very, very dear to me, and their parents, the mom, took me in as if I was one of their own and took care of me and showed me what a family looked like. And I have wonderful memories of this mom, you know, making breakfast for us and packing lunches and all the wonderful things that moms do. And then as I got older and, you know, went off to college in Nebraska, you know, I started working construction for one of my friend's father's company. And his wife would come around the job site every once in a while wanting to patch the holes in my jeans and fix my t-shirts, and she just wanted to take care of me. And the different moms that I had throughout my sort of young adult single years, they had this other sixth sense. All of them had just the perfect girl for me. They knew exactly who I would be matched up with and paired with, and it was this thing that the mothers just loved to do. And I've even seen them as like, you know, I was like, you know, with some of my students, like, well, they've got a girlfriend. Are they engaged yet? Oh, no, it's free game then. And one particularly aggressive mother, when I was young and single, is that we were at potluck, and she's pointing out this girl to me, and I was like, oh, yeah, she looks nice. And she's like, well, go ask her out. And I was like, well, maybe. And time went on. I didn't move, and she finally said, she came over to me, said, if you don't go and ask her out, I'm going to introduce her to Mark. And she was threatening to introduce my best friend to this girl. And so she's got really aggressive about this whole mothering thing. But that is a good thing. And so today's message is really for all female humans who love and care about someone or something other than themselves. And I believe all women do that. It is a mothering instinct that is inborn in girls. My daughters, second and fourth grade, they mother their dolls, they mother kittens, and they mother their little brother. All very well done. But it's something that they just have from the time that they are born. But since our world is a little bit confused about what a mother is, and you know, with all the different same-sex couples, a lot of different things, a lot of confusion about what this entails in our society, so I thought we should go to the Bible and look at a biblical worldview of what it is to be a mother. And we're going to look at some examples of mothers in our world. So let's start out by looking at Genesis chapter 1. We want to see from the very beginning how God created us. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one right in front of you next to the hymnal. We always have some Bibles available because it is important to open up and study God's Word. Genesis 1:27. It says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, do you see how that works? Especially that middle phrase, in the image of God, singular, he created them, plural. Okay, do you get that? A man and a woman, together, comprise the image of God. And so the way I always like to explain that, it's like God split himself in half. And so all the positive attributes of men and women are wrapped up, and that's the character of God, right? He has the compassion, he has the power, he has all those attributes are wrapped up in God, but it's like he split them up, divided them between the man and the woman down here on earth, and that's why he says that we need to be together to be a complete unit. And so if you look a little bit further down, verse 18 in chapter 2, the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is right for him. And that's when he split that up. He took out the rib, he created the woman, and they were meant to be together. When Adam awoke from his sleep in verse 23, it says, at last, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. They become one. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, then the man Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. And so this is the way God created it from the very beginning. That in order for us to be in God's image, we need to be together. And we need that family unit. We need the husband and the wife. And together we are complete and we are rounded. And without each other, we get out of balance. Now, God can compensate for those things at various times, you know, when you're single, but the ideal plan is that those specific attributes are split up and we need to come together to fully reflect the image of God. And as you look at the origins of Mother's Day, you see that the woman here not only has the compassionate side, but also a very strong and powerful side as well that is very important for balancing out men. And as I looked up the origins of Mother's Day in America, where it started in America, it says they were originally celebrating Mother's Day, and they conceived of it as an occasion to use their status as mothers to protest against injustice and war. In 1858, Anna Reeves Jarvis organized Mother's Work Days in West Appalachian communities to protest the lack of sanitation that caused disease-bearing insects and polluted water that sickened and even killed poor workers. In 1870, after witnessing the bloody Civil War, Julia Ward Howe, a Boston pacifist, poet, and suffragist, wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and she proclaimed a special day for mothers to oppose war. And so they started out trying to counterbalance the over-aggressive nature of men and all the fighting and the greed that led to poor care of workers. And they were trying to step up and let their voice be heard. And it's like, we need to take a special day to let the voice of the mothers be heard to balance out our country because it was going in many bad directions. And so the women stood up to let their voices be heard. And so for the next 3 decades, Americans celebrated Mother's Days for Peace on June 2. Women political activists of the era fought to end lynching and organized end to child labor, trafficking in women, and consumer fraud. In their view, their moral superiority was grounded in the fact of their motherhood, that they had something to offer that was not being found in the rest of the world and was not being put forth by men, and that their voices needed to be heard to give us a balanced society. In the end, Anna Jarvis's daughter, after her mother's death, her name was Anna as well, she kept writing continually to the president and all the politicians until they finally made an official Mother's Day. But it didn't last too long. She got very angry at all the cards and carnations sold for outrageous prices and the way it was being used to profit by a lot of different stores. She thought they totally mistook the way that the mothers were supposed to be celebrated and they commercialized it too much. But still, we have this memorial of how our mothers are important, and they're necessary. And when they do not stand up and make their voices heard, our society suffers, and it falls into chaos. And you see in some of the third world countries where it's extremely male-dominant, you see what violence they've broken down into, and all the chaos and fighting between different tribes is just constant and never-ending. And we look at them as rather barbarian because they don't allow that female, that womanly influence to impact their society. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, even in the Bible times, it was a rather male-dominant society. And so as you read through the Bible, it's a lot of the men that are emphasized. But still, there are a number of women who, even in this male-dominant society, stood out far above anyone around them. And so we look at Hebrews 11 as the great faith chapter. As you read through, and you get down to chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child. Though she was barren and she was too old, she believed that God would keep his promise." Now, in most instances, it only lists the husband, but they list Abraham and Sarah because she played such a critical role in the founding, the father and the mother of the nation of Israel. And they also founded the other, Abraham, by his mistake, founded another nation as well. But God's chosen people were founded by Abraham and Sarah. You read further down in verse 23, it says, "It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command." Now here it says Moses' parents, but when you go back to the actual account, all it talks about is his mother. It says she had this baby, she hid him for 3 months, she nurtured him, she took care of him, because Pharaoh had ordered that all the baby boys be thrown into the river. But this one woman, she stood up and she said, "No, they're not going to take my child." And she risked probably her own life by harboring this child and keeping him for 3 months and then hiding him in the river. And then God worked it out so that she could nurture and raise her son who delivered Israel. And it was the mother that did this. It doesn't say anything about the father. But that motherly, nurturing instinct. Then if you look at verse 31, it says, "It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, isn't that amazing? This is a heathen woman from Jericho, a prostitute listed in the hall of faith. We need to look at this one. Let's go back to Joshua 2. Joshua chapter 2. And let's pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua," and this is after they've come out of Egypt and they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they're coming over to spy out the land. They're finally ready to go into Canaan. And it says, then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at the Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. Now, why would two men of God's people going into spied land, why would they go to a prostitute's house? I looked it up in the Bible commentary, and they said it's a lot less noticeable. If you go to an inn, everybody knows you're there, but this is kind of an out-of-the-way secret place because even back then, I guess people were a little bit private and about those kind of things. And so they snuck into this city, and they went to a prostitute's house to stay. But it says that the people from the town knew they were there, and they came looking for them, but she hid them. In verse 4, it says, Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, they were here earlier, but they left. And so she lied about God's people being there, about these men. And verse 8, it says, so the spies went to sleep that night, and Rahab went on the roof to talk to them. And she said, now listen to this, this is a heathen woman, okay? She does not know about God yet. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to these other cities. And she goes on to talking to them about she knows what has happened. And she says in verse 12, now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. Does it talk about anyone else in the town of Jericho being convinced to follow God because of the display of power they'd seen? I mean, they can see it's miracles. They see that there's a powerful God. They see things happening all over the place, and they are terrified. They know there's a huge power, but is anybody else converting? Is anybody else saying, hey, I recognize and I want to bow down, I want to worship, I want to learn about your God? Are any of the men doing that? No. They're standing up to fight. Even though they're afraid, they know they don't have a chance. But this one woman, a prostitute, she says, I will hide you guys, I will lie for you. I will let you out secretly, tell you where to go. She told them where to go, when she let them over the wall, and how to escape her people. She had great faith in this God. And do you know what a big part of that motivation was? I will do this for you if you will swear that you will save me, my mother, my father, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. It's that mothering instinct, isn't it? She's wanting to save her family. She cherishes them. She loves them. She wants to protect them. And she's willing to stand up in the face of the danger right at her doorstep to save her family. Amen? Look at James chapter 2, verse 25. James, of course, is famous for talking about faith and works. And in chapter 2, it's talking about that. There's a section that says, faith without good deeds is dead. And in the end of chapter 2, James chapter 2, just after the book of Hebrews back there, James chapter 2, verse 25, when it's talking about faith and works and great examples throughout history, it says, Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God in her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them away safely by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so all faith is dead without good works. Now, isn't that an amazing lesson? You can't just say, you can't just believe. All the people in Jericho believed that there was a powerful God out there taking over the country. But belief or faith without works, it's dead. It doesn't go anywhere. So you need to act on those nurturing instincts, ladies, and allow God to guide you through those God-given attributes to reach out to your world and to nurture those around you, as so many of you do. You know, I think there's three lessons we can learn from Rahab. First, anyone can repent. Okay? This was a prostitute living in a heathen country. She was the lowest of the low, but she repented and God accepted her repentance. And she could go on. She went on. Lesson number two is she could go on to do great things for God. Don't let your past hold you down. If you came from unfortunate circumstances, that does not have to stop you. God can live in you through the Holy Spirit, and He can use the attributes that He has given to you to reach out to the world around you. And number three, even though you repent and turn around and have great faith and do great things for God, it may not necessarily erase your past reputation. But you can be proud of where God has taken you. And you can use that as a testimony to all those around you, what God has saved you from and what He has created you to be now. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. And at the beginning of Matthew, we have the genealogies of Jesus. It's leading up to His birth. And the genealogies were very, very important to the Jews. And it lists all the men in succession that led up, you know, your lineage. You had to be able to trace it all the way back through history to Abraham to show that you were indeed a true Israelite. But as you read this list of men, there are some women that come up. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, talks about Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, how did a heathen prostitute become a person that was a descendant of Jesus, that lineage came through a prostitute who wasn't even a Jew? I mean, that's how amazing her testimony is and what God did with her life and what an example she was even to His own people of her faith and her works and her action. She became part of the line of Jesus. And in this list of almost all only men, they said, no, this one, we have to list Rahab here. We have to let them know that she is a part of Jesus' heritage. And then Rahab had a son, Boaz, and Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, who was Ruth? She was a Moabite woman, wasn't she? Her mother, Naomi, had gone and married a Moabite man, and they lived in the country, and then during her husband died, her sons died, so she brought her daughter-in-laws with her back. And so if you look at Obed, the father of Jesse, how much Jewish is he? Because if you've got Boaz, he was half Jewish because his mother was Rahab. Then he married a Moabitess. So you see a lot of different people coming into God's people because of their great faith. And these women did not necessarily come from great backgrounds. We have Rahab, who is a harlot. We have Ruth, who is a Moabitess. And then you look down, verse 6, David, the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, who was married to a Hittite. So I don't know what nation she came from, but we know that her troubles and how she got involved with David. And so we see this list of all these different women who came from difficult circumstances, had made huge mistakes, but their lives were so triumphant because of what they allowed God to do in them that they're listed in this genealogy of the Son of God, our Messiah. Amen? God can do tremendous things in our lives. And you can stand up and let your voice be heard and stand for what is right. As you read on down through this genealogy, when you get to the very end, the crown of the genealogy, what it's all leading up to, it gets down to verse 16. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph. And what was Joseph famous for? The husband of Mary. Who's the emphasis on there? It's not on Joseph. He was the husband of Mary as his claim to fame. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And so this whole genealogy of men leads up to Mary. And you know, when you think about it, you know, we know that Jesus was the greatest man who ever walked the earth, but He was God and man. Who was the greatest, just fully human person to ever walk the face of this earth? Who's the most celebrated person on planet Earth? It's Mary. The culmination of all of this, all the prophecies, all the things leading up to this, is a woman. Now, if you look at the history of Mary, she is so looked up to in many places that she has been overdone, almost deified. If you look at the before the history of Mother's Day in the United States, if you look back to Europe, it says the early Christians in England celebrated the Mother's Festival on the fourth Sunday of Lent to honor Mary, the Mother of Christ. Interestingly, later on, a religious order stretched the holiday to include all mothers and named it as the Mothering Sunday. And it was a time where people were to return to the Mother Church to worship Mary, but that was then opened up to all women. But Mother's Day was originally aimed specifically at celebrating the life of Mary, Jesus' mother. And she is still, you know, held up very highly. And for many people in the Catholic Church, they worship Mary more than Jesus. And there's a whole cult of Mary and all these appearances and things that go with that. And so women are very, very much looked up to, especially Mary. But you have to be careful not to take that too far, don't you? But the point is that she was probably the greatest human being to walk the face of this earth. And as you look at her story, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Mary, her birth or her life was prophesied. It says in verse 23, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And so she was chosen by God at an early age. They say somewhere in her mid-teenage years, she was chosen to be the mother of God. Is there any bigger job than that in the history of mankind? To raise the Messiah, to be the one to train up the one who will save his people from their sins. If I want to share something from the Desire of Ages, page 70. I like the way that it's elaborated on here. And it says, "The child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools. His mother was his first human teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee." So she had the amazing privilege and honor of teaching him his own history. And can you imagine having that responsibility on your shoulders? It doesn't say anything about Joseph teaching him. Joseph was in the carpenter shop earning a living. But Mary was the mother there to nurture and to train and to raise up this child in the way that he should go. And she did an amazing job of that. Turn to John chapter 2. Gospel of John, my favorite book in the Bible. John chapter 2. We don't have a lot of information in the Bible what happened between Jesus' birth and when he showed up in the temple teaching all the Pharisees. But when you think about it, the Pharisees, who were the teachers, most people could not read back in those days. And so the rabbis, the teachers, they had the Bible practically memorized, and they were the official teachers. They were the ones who could read, so they interpreted the law. So where did Mary learn to read even? But she learned to read, and she was able to teach the Messiah better than the religious leaders of the day. Better than the top schools. She was more in tune with God. And God used the talents, the abilities, the nature that he had given her to nurture his son. So John chapter 2 is just talking about the wedding in Cana after Mary's raised him and taught him. And he finally says, you know, he's been in the carpenter shop. He's been with her for 30 years. And during that time, she's been praying with him and teaching him, I'm sure, all that time. And now it's time for him to set out in his ministry. And so they are there at the wedding in Cana. And it says, the next day, the celebration was in the Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Now, how do you think she said that to him? Was she expecting something from him? Well, I mean, why would she just, oh, by the way, Jesus, there's no more wine. Well, interesting trivia. Why did she tell him? Okay, here's mom. She's like, okay, you're 30 years old. This is when men become real men. It's time for you to start your ministry, and now's the time. And so he said, dear woman, and this was a respectful way to address mom back then. He says, dear woman, that's not our problem. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, Do what he tells you. So here's mom. I mean, she's still teaching him, right? And she's encouraging him, and he is listening and respecting his mother. And that is oh so important, because a lot of times we think we know it all, right? Even when we get to be big boys and girls. But we still need to listen to mom. In Desire of Ages, page 90, there's another short quote I want to share with you here. It says, the life of Christ was marked with respect and love for his mother. Mary believed in her heart that the Holy Child born of her was the long-promised Messiah, yet she dared not express her faith. Throughout his life on earth, she was a partaker in his sufferings. She witnessed with sorrow the trials brought upon him in his childhood and youth. She looked upon the associations of the home and the mother's tender watch care over her children as of vital importance in the formation of character. She guarded her home. She guarded the influences that would impact her son. She watched out who he was hanging out with. She watched him and prayed for him and took care of him his entire childhood growing up. What would happen if we all raised our children that way? What if we treated our children as if they were prophets of God, called by God to work for him? What if we raised them so carefully because we knew they had such a special destiny? Well, you know what? God has an amazing destiny for our children. And he wants us to raise our children that way. He wants us to nurture them and care for them and watch who they spend time with. And he wants us to teach them about him and bring him to church and Sabbath school and children's church and VBS and all these places where they can learn about him. And Mary was so faithful. What if parents today were as faithful as Mary? When I was growing up, my grandmother was like that. She was a woman of God. And I know from the time I was young, she prayed for me every day. She would tell me that often, that she prayed for me and prayed for me. And after my parents split up and I went to public school for a couple of years, and she said that she just kept praying to God that if I decided to go to the academy, she was going to help pay for it and she was going to buy me a new suit. And finally, after a couple of years, her prayers were answered. And she was faithful. She took me downtown and we got a new suit. And she gave me this Desire of Ages. She gave me the whole conflict series. I think I've told you that before, but I cherish these books that my grandmother gave me. And she passed away just a few years ago, but I have such wonderful memories of her. She was such a godly woman. And probably for many of you, when you think of the godly influences in your life, there's probably a mother or a grandmother or an adopted mother, somebody who is an influence in your life. Let's turn to John chapter 19. I'm sure that all throughout Jesus' ministry, Mary was there praying. She was at home. She knew what was going on. She knew that he was the Messiah. She knew he was going for trial. She heard the stories. He'd come to visit. And I'm sure she lifted her son up in prayer every single day. And in John chapter 19, verse 25, as Jesus was dying on the cross, Mary was there. And it says, John 19, 25. It says, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus' dying breath was spent asking someone to care for his mother. She had nurtured him and stood by him and was there for him his entire life. And he said, "John, my beloved brother, will you please take care of mom?" Amen? Gentlemen, our mothers, our daughters, our wives, they need our love. They need to feel that love and support and that we want to take care of them, that we will provide for them. They're the nurturers, we're the providers, and we work together, we team up. There's a little book I've been reading lately, and it's called For Men Only. I've read a lot of books on marriage and women, just trying to figure it out. And most of them don't make any sense to me, and they don't help, but this one's good. I'm only partway through it, but it is really, really good. And I just want to read, it's got these principles and these main points. And number two, it says, the deal is never closed. And this is trying to help guys understand how women are. It says, the deal is never closed. Why her I do will always mean, do you? And what to do about it. You hear the stories of these men, they get married, and they say, well, I told her I loved her when I married her. I'll let her know if I change my mind. But it's not like that. They need to hear it all the time. And so that this point that he's bringing out is that he says that through his research, because his wife wrote the first book for women only, trying to understand us guys. And so he went back doing a tour with her and researching women, trying to figure it out. And so he's writing with his wife, and he says it was amazing what they discovered. And it says that 4 out of 5 women acknowledged sometimes feeling insecure about their man's love and the relationship. Among women under 45, that percentage jumps to 91%. And among those with children in middle school or younger, it was almost universal. It says even in happy marriages where they get along great and it's a wonderful family, that the women are still feeling like, you know, we're only a couple blow-ups away from this ending. And they just need this constant reassurance that you love them, that you care for them, that you will always be there. Just as Jesus was reassuring his mother. And as he's trying to help us understand that, he says, for guys, he says, you know that record that's always running in a guy's head about providing? Having to take care of the family financially? She says, well, we have the same fundamental concern about our relationship all the time. And if it's not going well, it can mess up everything else in our lives. So men, love your wives. Tell them that you love them. Support them. Encourage them. Your mom as well. And your daughters, they're the mothers of tomorrow. Tell them you love them. Hug them. Spend time with them. Encourage them. Help them to become the strong women that you read about in the Bible. Amen? In closing, you know, I'd like to say also that we're all insecure, aren't we? Us guys need that too. But guys, this is Mother's Day. I want you to focus on moms. And in conclusion, I would just like to say to all the nurturing women out there who've smiled at me, who've hugged me, who've prayed for me and encouraged me or fed me, thank you. To all the women out there who've reached out to my wife and talked with her and encouraged her and helped her and cared for her, thank you. To all the women out there who've taught my children in Sabbath school or church school or watched them for the afternoon or helped them in any way, thank you. To all the women who've cared for any of the children and youth in this church or helped me with some ministry project, whether it be financial help, physical help, or prayer help, thank you. Ladies, thank you for sharing your love and the talents with us all. May God bless you richly for all that you are and for all that you do. And I hope you have a wonderful Mother's Day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you so much for my mother and for my grandmothers and for my wife and my daughters and the women that surround my life. Lord, that nurturing, that love, that concern, that care, and those reminders of considering the other side and being more compassionate are so, so much needed. Thank you, Jesus, for our women. Help us to treat them well. Help us to respect and honor them. And Lord, may they stand strong for you, and may they stand up for our world to bring in a little more compassion, a little more love, and to help your coming to come even more quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.